Tonight we continue our study in the book of James in chapter 3. And we've reached a point, kind of a break point in the chapter between verses 12 and 13, where he's up through verse 12, he's been very directly teaching about the tongue. And it's not like that context or subject is completely changing or going away starting at verse 13, but there is a bit of a shift in the focus or direction in verse 13. Now, if we remember the things that he's been teaching us up through verse 12, which we need to, as well as the book from chapter 1 all the way to now, we're going to see some of these points that were introduced earlier in the book that are going to come back here, and it certainly is going to apply to what he's just been teaching us about bridling our tongues, and we'll see that come out in these verses 13 through 18. But it's really going to tie together those teachings in this chapter about the tongue, and also about bridling our whole body, also about having demonstrating our faith by works, and which was in chapter 2, and he's going to show some specific works. But he starts in verse 13 on the looking at it from the standpoint of wisdom, which takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 5. So this is really going to, as we mentioned, tie together or bring together quite a few different points that have been introduced already in this book. Wisdom from chapter 1, the works from chapter 2, and the bridling of our tongues and our whole body in chapter 3. So we're going to go ahead and read this section 13 through 18 in totality, just so we can hear it and see how it sounds or looks as a whole. But verse 13 starts with the question: who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now we will notice, or should notice, in those verses that we just read, is there any mention specifically of the tongue in those verses? And the answer is no. That word tongue was not used there, which is definitely different from what we've been seeing almost from every verse in this chapter up to now. But if we were to ask the question with what he is teaching in verses 13 through 18, would it be possible to fulfill and do what he's teaching us to do if we don't bridle our tongues? And the answer is going to be a very plain no. And that's why we need to notice the connection there, and that what we've learned about the tongue up to now is going to be applied in this. How are we going to produce the fruit of righteousness and sow peace and make peace and do all those other things that he talks about there, and have that gentleness and mercy and good fruits and all those other things? How are we going to produce that in the fruits of a fruit of righteousness if our tongues aren't bridled? Well, what's going to happen if it's not? I mean, then it's going to be producing Well, as we've seen already up to now, that world of iniquity that is in it, and it is set on fire of hell. And I mean, what's that going to, an unbridled tongue, what does that do in relation to others? I mean, it produces this strife that he talks about there. So there's no way we're going to be able to overcome and put away strife, that devilish wisdom, without bridling our tongues. An unbridled tongue is going to be full of that devilish wisdom. And that should be very obvious to us. So even though he doesn't use the word tongue or address speech specifically in these last verses of James 3, we should be able to recognize how it is taking what he's been teaching about the tongue and then putting it into application of how we need to be dealing with one another as we are to be loving one another. Now, there is a, before we delve into the very specific words and points that are in verse 13, the next verse of our study, looking at those last six verses of James 3 as a whole that we just read, do we notice that there is a very stark contrast being made or drawn between two types of wisdom? He begins verse 13 saying, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Well, that's a good question. Now, in response to what we've been seeing in the teaching thus far in James 3, is a man with an unbridled tongue that wise man and endued with knowledge? No. So this is the person that has showing this wisdom, growing in this wisdom, to be able to have that tongue becoming bridled, and the whole body also by extension. So this is really the person that he was describing for us in verse 2. The one who does not cause others to trip with their words. He said the same is a what kind of man? A perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So this one who is not causing others to, not offending others in the sense of causing them to spiritually trip, and is the one that's going to be a spiritually complete man and able to bridle also the whole body. Is that the person that would be described in verse 13, that wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, that, to the extent that God intends verse 2, yes, that is that person. So he's describing the same person with the question, asking, are we that? Well, we can probably look at ourselves and say, well, not yet like I need to be. But we would hope that we're more that way than we were. But this is an opportunity again to look in the mirror with the question, how are we going to answer the question of verse 13 honestly without looking at ourselves in the mirror of his word? Which also goes back to chapter 1. But the contrast here, who is this? Who is a wise man among you? What kind of wisdom? Well, that's what he goes on to contrast. How many kinds of wisdom are there in these, according to these verses? There are two. There is the wisdom that is from above, that's from God. And then there's the wisdom that is what he describes as being not from above, that is earthly, sensual, devilish. And with that, of course, he that last word there, he is identifying the ultimate source where it comes from. Are there two types of wisdom? Wisdom of God, wisdom of men. Those are terms that are also used in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 particularly. Well, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians. But we've seen this before in God's Word. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of men. How many different things exist where there is what is good that is of God, and then in contrast, the opposite that is from the devil? That's true of wisdom. There is wisdom from God. There is wisdom of men that is the devil is the source of. There's the righteousness of God, and there is the righteousness of men. Not the same thing, is it? The commandments of God, the commandments of men. Traditions of God, traditions of men. Faith in God, faith in men. I mean, how many different entities are there when we're looking at what is spiritual, that there is what is of God as opposed to the opposite, what is of men, which is whatever is of men comes from, ultimately from the devil. Light and darkness. So it's applied in all those different things. So we need to, of course, pursue after and attain what is of God in all those things, and put away and avoid whatever is of men of all of those things. And that's also going to be true of wisdom, but we need to recognize that, yes, there is a wisdom of men, and it's devilish. We must put that away, because we cannot have the wisdom of God and have that kind of wisdom. We've got to have the wisdom of God and put away all of the other. And of course we are growing, but didn't he just tell us in verse 12 about how we need to get rid of that blend or mixture of what is light and darkness, or as he put it there, the salt water versus fresh, and the different kinds of fruits. So we need to have that good tree producing only good fruit, and be a source of the only the good water, and not the other, and not have both. Well, that was the application about our tongues, which we know comes from our hearts, but that's the same focus he's dealing with here. So he's really looking at that same point about our hearts, but we'll see how that will then be, how that will have application in all these different areas that he touches on in those last verses of James 3. All right, so going back to, getting into verse 13 in particular, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now that word, wise man, it's a compound word in Greek. It's a wise one. I guess it's really not a compound word, but it's separated into two words in the English, but it's a wise one. Sophos is the Greek word, which comes from Sophia, which is the word for wisdom that he uses there in the last word of verse 13. So a person, a wise one, is obviously somebody who has wisdom. That's what the word means there. And someone who's endued with knowledge. Again, it's one, a single word in Greek there. In fact, this is the only place in the scriptures where that particular word is used, one who is endued with knowledge. It's a wise one and a knowledgeable one. And what kind of wisdom and knowledge is he obviously talking about? That from God. So we need to have that, but not just have some of that. And this harks back to chapter 1, where he started the book and began with showing us what our ultimate goal and purpose is in this life. Why we're all here. What we've been put on this earth to be. We haven't been put on this earth to have a great time and enjoy ourselves with all the things that are in this world. That's not what God put us here to do. That's the way most people spend their lives, or at least what they're seeking, but that's not what we've been put here to do. We've been put here to seek God and to fulfill His purpose, which is to be like Him. And that's what he's describing at the beginning of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So this is how the spiritual growth comes. I mean, how many of these verses, how many of these chapters in the book of James are involved with spiritual growth? All of them. And this is showing us how it comes, of course, and we have to endure the trials on our faith and overcome them and resist and overcome temptation to then grow in endurance, which is patience. And then he says in verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be." And this is going to be the culmination of all of that. When we grow spiritually, trial by trial, day by day, ultimately there's that goal that we strive for and will attain if we let patience have a perfect work. He says that you may be perfect. That's that word teleos, of course, the complete and entire, wanting nothing. And that wanting is not desiring like we use it, and we pointed that out when we were back in our study of chapter 1. It doesn't mean we don't desire anything. We certainly need to be desiring something when we're in Christ. We need to be desiring the good things, but that's not what the word want means. When we use the word want, "I want this," we're saying we desire it. The actual word means lack. And truly, if we're saying "I want something," we're saying "I lack it," which is true in a sense. We don't have whatever it is that we're desiring to have. We're lacking that thing. But just because we're lacking it doesn't mean it's a bad thing. There are a lot of things we need to be lacking in. We don't need to be pursuing after to obtain many things that we're lacking. But spiritually, and of course that would be more in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, we need to be lacking nothing. We need to be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And so he really describes spiritually what we're striving for in verse 4. Well, then he immediately turns the attention in verse 5 to a specific spiritual quality that we may be lacking. And as we noted also when we were in that portion of our study in chapter 1 and verse 5, how many different specific items could he have used as the example in verse 5? If any of you lack, and if we were to just fill in the blank of what is possible, well, he says lacking nothing is what we should be spiritually. Well, how many spiritual things are there? Well, another way of asking that is how many parts of the divine nature are there? How many parts of love exist? And there are lots. And we have lots of passages that teach us all those things. Quite a few of them in 1 Corinthians 13 that we know well, and quite a few that are in Colossians chapter 3, where he makes the contrast between the old man and the new man, which he also does in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, especially chapter 4, but also it spills over into chapter 5. Old man versus new man. Or Galatians chapter 5, when he's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Well, the things of the new man that Colossians 3 says it's created in the image of of Christ, the new man in the image of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the parts of God's love, those are all synonyms. They're all describing the same things there, and there are quite a few. Which of them can we be lacking in and fulfill the will and purpose of our Maker who put us here? Well, none of those things. That's why he says lacking nothing at the end of James chapter 1, verse 4. But he certainly could have used any one of those things. He could have used meekness, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance. He could have used forgiveness. He could have used any one of dozens of spiritual qualities that God has that we need to have and that we should not be lacking in. I mean, and it's true that we should, if we're lacking in any of those things, then we need to be seeking after them. But he does use one specific in verse 5 of James 1. He says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, what he says of wisdom and using that as an example, that's obviously not the only thing that we could possibly be lacking in. But that is one that he focuses on there. That's obviously a major thing that we need to not be lacking in. And also one, if we are, that's going to be a big obstacle for us to be able to fulfill God's purpose. And God is wise, and we to be like Him, we need to be wise. And if He says, if any of you lack wisdom, He says, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So there's a promise from God that if we lack wisdom and we ask Him for it. And we know that there are some other conditions or stipulations that he gives for him to be willing to give that to us. And all of those things we have to fulfill. But when we do that, is there any question that God is going to give to us what he's promised? He says it will be given him. There's no doubt, there should be no doubt, which is what he goes on to say, and that's why we must ask in faith. We have to believe that promise and not be doubting God's faithfulness to fulfill all that he's promised, including to give us wisdom if we lack it, if we're seeking it and asking him for it as he commands us to do. But we saw that already in James 1 and verse 5, how important wisdom is and how much we need that and not to be lacking in it. That's one of those things that we can't be lacking in and be complete and entire, lacking nothing. So how does that tie into chapter 3? Well, to be this one who does not offend others in word, the same word teleos, complete man, perfect, complete man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. That's who we need to be. I mean, that will be the fruit that's produced if our heart is conformed to the image of Christ fully. We'll be able to bridle our tongues and entire body. And we'll be doing what he's describing at the end of James 3. We'll be someone who is producing that fruit of righteousness, which is sown in peace of them that make peace. And we'll have that, all those good things that he mentions in verse 17, and produce that as the fruit from our hearts, from all of that that is there. But that won't happen if we're lacking in wisdom. So he asks, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, how many of us lack all wisdom if we're a Christian? That we have none of it. We don't have any wisdom at all. That better not be the case. We're not seeking God properly if we don't have any. Whatever we started with, however much was there when we started our running our race, when we came into Christ, when we were born again of water and of the Spirit, when we had our spiritual birth and we were alive to God again and we started running our race that day, however much wisdom we had at that moment, that should not be the same amount that we have now. We've got a big problem if it is. We're not lacking all wisdom, but wherever we are, we need to be looking and say, well, okay, do I lack any? Because he said in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, how do we know if we do or not? And he puts it as a question there in James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? How can we answer that question, and how can we recognize whether we lack wisdom or not if we don't examine ourselves, look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, to see the wisdom that God has, to see that which is demonstrated in Christ? With that, if we don't see who he is and see that wisdom that he has and understand that, and then look at ourselves, is that me? Or do I still need more? The only way we can answer that question accurately is for us to examine ourselves with that look in the mirror of his word that he taught us to do in James 1:22 through 27. And that's how we're going to be able to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. In these last verses of James 3, just like the entire chapter, is there any part of James 3 that isn't about doing? I mean, everything we've seen up to now, it's about bridling our tongues and what's going to happen if we don't. This is doing. Just like we saw in James 1:26 when he said, if we're not bridling our tongue, our religion is in vain. So we have to do in order for our religion to be pure and undefiled before God. And that's what he's describing here in these last verses of James 3. It's look at verse 13 again and how this, when he asked that question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? What? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Is that doing? Showing those work, using words that he did in chapter 2. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, show by your works out of a good behavior, your works with meekness of wisdom. So if we have it, then we need to be showing it by doing that. It needs to be displayed in our actions, which course is also going to include our words, otherwise we're going to be producing things that aren't good. So there's the question: who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? So we have to have that wisdom and knowledge, and then what he says to do with it. Well, yes, we've got to look at ourselves. We have to see where we're lacking in those things, wisdom and knowledge, and then pursue after it so that we're less lacking and then less and less and less lacking and to the point where we're not lacking. Now, we could again find ourselves, if we're not careful, with a point of view that, well, that's just not possible. But it is. It's possible to bridle our tongues, which is going to require how much knowledge and how much wisdom. And he shows us what's possible with this in Colossians chapter 1. I know we've looked at this many times, but this applies very very well to what he is teaching us to do here in James chapter 3 and verse 13. But let's go back to Colossians 1 now and look at verses 9 through 11. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might be walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Well, he started that, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it. Heard what? Well, that goes back to verses 3 and 4. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. And a report had come to Paul of these brethren in Colossae, these ones who had been converted to Christ. Where had he gotten this report? Verse 7, he says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. This is in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor. What was the principal city there? What was the major city of Asia Minor in Roman times and in Paul's time? That would be Ephesus. And Paul spent how much time in Ephesus, and on which of his missionary journeys? Well, he stopped by there on the second one. Well, the second one, that's where he endeavored to go. That was, in one sense, the logical next step to build on his first missionary journey. Just a brief review of that history, which is extremely important as it records the spreading of the gospel of Christ. In Acts 1, Jesus said it was going to start where? Jerusalem. That's where the church was established on Pentecost. And that was something that God had ordained would be the beginning point of his church, that eternal kingdom of God, what we're studying about right now on Sunday mornings again. But it was going to start there in Jerusalem and then, but go where? From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts chronicles that. It started in Jerusalem. What caused the breakout from Jerusalem, where the church spread beyond Jerusalem through the other regions of Judea? Well, to learn that, all we have to do is go to the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. What happened in Acts chapter 7, the end thereof? Acts 7 contains the sermon that Stephen preached before the Council of the Jews. And that sermon was, after it was finished, brought about what response? Well, we know they stoned Stephen. They killed him for what he preached. And when they took off those cloaks and things so they could throw their rocks better, and then where did they pile all of that? At a young man's feet who was named Saul. Saul of Tarsus, that young man. And then Acts chapter 8 tells us how he made havoc of the church. How Saul of Tarsus did with his persecution, that zeal that he had. He was a very talented young man and full of zeal in his ignorance, but it was a zeal for God. He thought he was doing what was right by destroying, in his view, a false sect that had arisen in Judaism. And so he was opposing that and trying to destroy it with all of his might. And what was the effect in Acts 8:4? Well, he caused them to scatter. So they got scattered out of Jerusalem. He was trying to destroy the church that only existed there up to that point. But then because of that persecution, then the disciples were fleeing out of Jerusalem and they were going all over Judea. And when they went all over Judea, what did they do? They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. And so Christianity then expanded out of Jerusalem. So where Saul of Tarsus had one place to deal with in his efforts to destroy it, he caused them to disperse and scatter, but that caused Christianity spread throughout Judea, which is what Christ said was where it would go. Now, the way that he used to make that happen, he took that persecution where the devil, through Saul at that time, was trying to destroy the church. God turned that into good and caused the church to spread and grow. And then where did it go next? What did we read out right after that in Acts 8? The rest of Acts 8 is about how the church then was established in which region? By Philip the Evangelist. Samaria. Well, and then there's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip in the end of chapter 8. But so we can see Acts 8 shows how the church spread from Jerusalem to Judea and then Samaria. And then it went to the uttermost parts of the earth. And who was the principal one that God used to make that happen? That same Saul of Tarsus who was converted in chapter 9. He went everywhere, and he started on his first missionary journey in Acts 13. On that journey, he went through the island of Cyprus with Barnabas, Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, was their minister. Cyprus happened to be the, where Barnabas came from, so that was the home area and familiar territory for Barnabas, and would have been a more comfortable place for John Mark to be, who was a young man. But then it didn't get comfortable after they left Cyprus, and they left there, and Paul preached in Antioch and Pisidia, and then it went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Of course, John Mark, when they left Cyprus, he went back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas continued preaching in that region, in what is kind of that central to eastern Turkey, modern times, but it was east of Asia Minor. So where would have been the next logical place for to spread the gospel if you're just looking at it geographically? Well, to carry it westward from there, the next place really is going to be heading to Asia Minor, which is what Paul's plan was for the second missionary journey. But then he was given that vision, the Macedonian call, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Asia Minor on that journey. They were sent to Macedonia, so skipped over that, what would be the western part of Turkey today, but what that region of Asia Minor in the Roman times, skipped over that and then went over to Macedonia, which is north of on the northern side of Greece. Now, geographically, that wouldn't be, well, it wasn't the way Paul was thinking of how to go, but God was choosing the gospel to go. Was it strictly by geography, or was he sending it where he saw the hearts of the people were ready? Well, that's obviously the answer, and Macedonia was ready, and that's where they went from the second journey, and from there down to Corinth in Achaia, so that area of Greece is where the second missionary journey took place. And then Paul stopped by Ephesus at the conclusion of that journey on his way back. But that's where then he began his third journey. So the third journey is where he went to Ephesus. And how long did he stay there? I mean, he told the after that was over, when he met with the elders there from Ephesus and at the port town of Miletus in Acts 20, he told them that he had been there for 3 years. And when he was there, Acts 19 tells us what he was, and the way that Paul conducted the work for that three-year period that he was in Asia Minor. Did Paul travel personally all over Asia Minor that had a lot of cities in it? The book of Revelation, the first chapters 2 and 3 contain the letters to the seven churches where? Seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor, that province. So there's seven congregations within that province that received letters from Christ, including Ephesus, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That didn't include all the places in Asia Minor. In Acts 20, where was it that Paul preached until midnight? Troas, in Asia Minor. There are places in, where's the letter to the church at Colossae in Revelation? It's not there. So there are quite a few other places in Asia Minor where the gospel spread, where churches were established. In fact, we know it went all over Asia Minor. That's what it tells us in Acts chapter 19. And how did that happen? What was the way that God used to spread the church throughout that entire province of Asia Minor to many towns? Well, in Acts chapter 19, he gives the description of the way the work was conducted there. And it was also the way the work continued to be conducted there even after Paul's time there. Acts chapter 19 in verse 10, it says, or verse 9, it says, "And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Now, this was after he spent 3 months in the synagogue there. And so then 2 years, so this is already over 2 years, his time there total. He was teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. He said in verse 10, "This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So how comprehensive was the spreading of the gospel in Asia Minor on Paul's that third journey for the time that he spent there? Everybody heard the word there. Well, did Paul go to all of those places personally? No, he did not. Then how did it get spread there? Well, he was teaching daily in that school of Tyrannus. Well, how many brethren there were like Epaphras, whom Paul obviously knew and would have known there in Ephesus? Epaphras obviously heard, was taught, was a faithful man who was taught the gospel of Christ. And then he went to Colossae and Laodicea, as we learn from Colossians. And he converted the people there. And so he's the one that reported to Paul about the work and the conversion of the brethren there in Colossae. Did Paul know them personally? He hadn't been there yet. So when the writing of the book of Colossians through the Apostle Paul was to brethren, were they converted through Paul's work? Yes, but not directly by Paul. But when Paul was teaching in Ephesus, the different ones that were there, and then they were grounded in the Lord's truth, and then they went to all the other places through Asia Minor. Now, how much more effective was that than if Paul had tried to do it all himself, going to each individual place, where he could teach how many different ones that were from throughout that region, teach them, and then they're all going around to different places. That spread the word everywhere there, which is, of course, the same model of the work over in India that's been going on there for many decades. And that is the best way to spread the word. And that's what happened there. And in fact, Paul refers to the fact that he had not seen there, known these brethren personally. In Colossians 2:1, he says, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." I mean, Laodicea and Colossae were very close, just a few miles apart. And Epaphras was the one that was from that region and spread the gospel there. And the church was established in Colossae and Laodicea. Paul hadn't been there. He didn't know them personally, but he heard of them and heard of their conversion to Christ. And so in Colossians 1:9, since that day he heard of it, he started praying for them. And what did he pray for particularly? And that's why we've just reviewed all of this, because this shows what his concern was for all the brethren, what the purpose is for every Christian, what we should be praying for each other, what we should be praying for. Well, I mean, how many brethren do we have in India or Philippines, Thailand, or other parts in this world that we're never going to meet this side of eternity, but ones that, Lord willing, we'll spend eternity with. But there are many we don't know, but do we care for them, and do we desire to have God's kingdom expanded and to have more brethren in Christ, even if we don't know them? But as we do, what should we be praying for all these different ones? Are all Christians everywhere the same thing Paul did? And there's really no substantive difference at all between the prayer that is recorded here in Colossians 1:9 through 11 and the one that is recorded that he was praying for the brethren that he very well knew in Ephesus itself, where he'd spent all that time in Ephesians chapter 3, where he was praying that they would be filled, be strengthened with the Lord's might in their inner man, and know the love of Christ, its length and breadth and depth and height, and be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the difference between that prayer and Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, and this one in Colossians 1, 9 through 11, where he was praying that these brethren would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? So how much wisdom can we have? What's the goal? How much knowledge? How much understanding? We need to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Are we comfortable with the thought that there's something of God's will that we don't know, that we don't understand, and that we don't have wisdom in? We should not be comfortable with that thought at all, that there could be any part of his will that we're lacking knowledge and understanding and wisdom in. Because if we are, then how are we going to be able to walk worthy? We can see that's what it produces in verse 10. That you might be walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So how can we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing without being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? How much wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of God's will do we have to be able to please him in all things? Are we going to please him in all things with partial knowledge, partial understanding, and partial wisdom? And is he going to be satisfied with and accept our partial pleasing? According to what we studied in James 1, no. Because what's the difference? If we are walking worthy of him unto some pleasing, then how much are we doing of his word? Are we doing all of it? If we're only pleasing impartially? No, to walk worthy of him unto all pleasing, how much do we have to be doing? All of it. Does that include bridling our tongues? That's certainly a part of it. So to be can we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing if we don't bridle our tongues? That's another way of asking the question. How much knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the will of God do we need to have to bridle our tongues and our whole body? I mean, this is the answer to that question. Here he's showing what is possible and what he was praying for these brethren, that they would have all of it so they could walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's what Paul desired for all of the brethren. The end of the chapter, it's really a continuation of that, building it to that same end point, the same goal that we're given in the book of James in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, including verse 13 where we are now. What is the riches of the glory of the mystery of God? In Colossians 1:27, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, there it is again, all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's the goal again. There's that same word teleos, to be perfect, complete in Christ Jesus, which is associated with, tied to having how much wisdom? All wisdom. Is there a reason why in James 1 verse 5 he says, if any of you lack wisdom, when he's just talked about what the ultimate goal is, to be complete and entire, lacking nothing? We've got to have all wisdom for that. So he goes right to that point in James 1, which is where we are again in James 3, when he's asking if we are who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you. And the goal, obviously, is not to be endued with some knowledge or be a partially wise man. But this would be someone who is filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Who is that? If it's not us yet, let's look in the mirror and see. Ooh, I need more. What are we going to have to do to get more? Well, we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, to ask of God. Is that all we have to do? Can I ask God, fill me with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and then either stand here or take a seat and just wait for the filling to occur? I mean, is it going to happen like that? He's got to give it, but what has to be done for him to be willing to give that? And this is where it brings in the other conditions that he teaches. It won't hurt at all to go back to Proverbs chapter 2 to see this in verses 1 through 6, where so many of those things are all brought together in that. He's the only source of his knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But Proverbs 2:1-6 says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So is asking the only part of it? That's not the only part of it. That's asking him for it as we are doing what? Seeking it. To what extent? As for that silver, the hid treasure. that's the only way it's going to come. We have to hear to be able to believe and do. I mean, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to hear His Word to be able to have more faith in it. We've got to have, if we're going to have the knowledge of His will, where is that? That is revealed in the gospel of Christ. This is in the Word of God. So if we're going to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, then how much, if we only crack open the Bible a couple times a month, or only when we come here to be with each other, are we going to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding with that much seeking? We can learn some, but we're not going to learn all and have all like we need to and be able to walk worthy of Him at all pleasing with only a casual little bit of seeking. It's not going to happen that way. So the only way is we're going to have to seek Him diligently in His Word, and then ask Him as we're seeking in the way that He teaches us to, and then we can be filled with it, and then we can show out of our good works, out of our good behavior, that with meekness of wisdom. All right, we're going to stop here, Lord willing. We'll continue there in our study from verse 13 next Wednesday night.